Good morning again, friends, and let me add my welcome to you all. Today we come to the end of the Inverted Kingdom series, and I think you'll agree with me that the journey has been one that's been a bit of a shock to the system. If you go way back to the start of the series, I mentioned that I like to think of the disciples as sitting at the feet of Jesus, just waiting in anticipation for what he was about to teach. And as we come to the finish of this famous sermon, can you just imagine the look on the disciples' faces as they've just heard and been confronted with the teaching of Jesus and what he has called them to? The demands that Jesus places on us to be a part of the kingdom are huge. So as we look at the last part of chapter 7 together, let us pray for help as we study the text. Our Lord and God, you are great and powerful. You've given this challenging teaching to us from the Sermon on the Mount. And then, Father, as we finish this series on the Inverted Kingdom today, would you change our hearts? Would you help us to be more like Jesus and the kingdom he calls us to? I pray that you would help us to focus now on your word and as you speak to us from it. We pray this for our sake and for your good. Amen. So I mentioned what Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount is very uncomfortable. Perhaps you agree, perhaps you disagree. I'm not sure if you've been studying the Sermon on the Mount like our growth group has, but it seems to me the case that every single week we have come to discuss the sermon together, we are challenged, we are confronted, and we are blown away by what Christ has called us to do. C.S. Lewis was once asked what he thought about the Sermon on the Mount, and allow me to give you his response, written from one of his essays on theology and ethics. Maybe you can relate to his response. He writes, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer?" Sorry, it gets me every time. "I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." And friends, I've got to admit to you, this is what it has been like for me. Every time I've heard a message from the Sermon on the Mount, every time I've prepared one to preach, and every time I've listened to Wayne or to Ben expound the passage, it has knocked me flat. Even last week, Wayne said that he had a message for us that will call us to repentance. And I began to listen, and I began to think of others who needed to hear the sermon. But no, Wayne was preaching to me, and I was struck by that. Midway through, I was just thinking of others, and then I thought, no, he's talking to me. I needed to be called to repentance for these things. It is so easy for us to automatically hear the message and not want to apply it to our own lives. What C.S. Lewis also says at the end of the quote is true as well, and I think it should make us feel unsettled. For he's saying that if you have felt tranquil pleasure in reading the Sermon on the Mount, thinking only of others who need to hear the message, but you yourself has not been changed, then that is indeed a deadly spiritual condition. For the message of the Inverted Kingdom needs to stir in our own hearts and move us to action. Jesus finishes his famous sermon giving us scenarios that contrast each other and have very different outcomes. Each point in our final passage today illustrates this. So let's begin with the first point. If you are seeking the kingdom, go through the right gate. And I encourage you to have your Bibles open. We're going to start at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus is very clear in this passage. that there are two ways in this life. And every person has these two ways in front of them. Every single person has these two options. Two ways only. There is a wide gate and there is a narrow gate. And Jesus says to enter the narrow gate. He doesn't suggest it. He tells us to enter it. I'm struck by how remarkably similar this choice is to the choice that Moses set before the Israelites. If you think back to our Deuteronomy series, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, Moses tells the Israelites that they have two choices, life and death or blessings and curses. Moses tells the Israelites to choose life. And likewise, Jesus reminds his disciples that the gate they are to enter through is narrow. Jesus is very descriptive in these two verses. When he chooses words to describe the wide gate, he says the gate is wide, puts a very huge gate in our minds. The road is broad. However, the road does lead to destruction. And he also says that many people enter through this gate. In contrast, the words chosen to describe the narrow gate are quite different. He says the gate is not broad, but it is narrow and even small in verses 14. And when he describes the road, it is narrow. However, this road does lead to life, and he makes mention that only few find it. And I think Jesus is quite deliberate in the use of these words. When you think about the white gate, we don't mean to do it in our minds, but I'll bet that most of you are thinking that that wide gate looks pretty glorious. There's lots of space when you walk. Many people are along that gate. But it leads to death and destruction. Jesus is telling us to enter the small, narrow, rusty, unappealing gate. He tells us that the path doesn't have much room on it. However, the destination is worth it because that road leads to life. So what is Jesus telling us here? I think Jesus wants us to know that there are two gates with two different roads and two different outcomes. What we need to understand is that the inverted kingdom that Jesus calls us to is the hard option. The wide gate is easy. It is self-serving. But the end result is not pretty. Jesus wants us to understand that following him is actually the difficult choice. And then it gets more difficult when we decide to follow him. He expects us to be his disciples. He expects us to follow him, to actually follow him, and to put his teaching in practice. This is the narrow road, and it is not for the faint-hearted. An incredible fact I'd love to share with you is that the same word for road here in the Greek is hodos. And that is the same word for what Christians were called in Acts before they were called Christians. In the early church, the word Christian for follower of Jesus didn't come until Acts 11. But before this, Christians were called followers of the hodos, followers of the way. And I think this makes Jesus' point stronger when he says to enter by the narrow gate. For small is the gate and narrow is the road, the way that leads to life. And if you find it. The very fact that few find this way is really important for the next point. To seek the kingdom, you need to be careful who you listen to and who you follow. Verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. These false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. Who do you listen to? Where do you learn from? Remember, the way is narrow, so be very careful who you decide to listen to. When people are talking about the Bible from the scriptures, who do you listen to? Friends, we live in a digital age where you could listen to anyone literally at the touch of a button. Out of interest, I went to the World Wide Web. I went onto Google and I typed in Christianity podcasts. It gave me the iTunes website, so I clicked in. And as soon as I went in there, I found that there were 240 different stations I could choose from on the topic of Christianity. And that was just the first page. In fact, when I just typed Christian podcasts into Google, it sent me back a whopping 3,230,000 pages for me to look at. But I doubt that many of us will actually type that into Google. But something you might type into Google is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And that brings us back 609,000 pages to browse through. What about, did Jesus rise from the dead? Which I'm sure many of us have, or we know people who have typed that into Google before. Well, let me give you comfort in the fact that it brings us almost 10 million pages. Perhaps comfort is not the right word. How about, is the Bible true? And that brings in a whopping 67,300,000 pages. But you get the point though, don't you? In this world, everyone wants to have an opinion of what you should believe. How could you? How could you sort out all of that data that is open to you? How could you? It would literally take you years. Especially when we think through that data, how much of that is dangerous to us? The Bible warns us that there are false prophets trying to look like sheep but are actually wolves. They appear harmless, but they are destructive. In such a time as where we live now, everyone wants to have an opinion, and they want you to believe what they believe. How can you sort out the true prophets from the false? I think Jesus gives us the answer in verse 16. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." Jesus says, "By your fruits you will know them." What these people do, what they believe, who they are, how they act, how they conduct themselves. We also know them by what their fruit looks like. The end of verse 16 says this, "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What does their fruit look like?" You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. You don't get figs from thistles. Friends, a person's fruit will show you if they are false or true prophets. Then Jesus moves on in verses 17 and 18, telling us that we know these people are not only from the quality of their fruit, but we actually know them from the tree itself. We know them from who they are. And it says that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's not possible to have these things the other way around. Good trees don't bear bad fruit. That's not their nature. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. It's not the way it works. The very nature of fruit trees is that they need to be healthy to produce the fruit that is good. And if they are bad, verse 19 says that they are cut down and thrown into the fire. They are destroyed. I want you to notice the finality of Jesus' words. No false prophet will stand. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. Everyone. They are cut down. They are thrown into the fire. Be very careful who you listen to. Be careful who you follow. You will know them by their fruit. People you need to listen to are godly. They take the Bible seriously. They preach it truthfully. Because verse 21 reminds us that not everyone who says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father. Again, Jesus is reminding the listener that there are two destinations. And this is the reality, friends. Not everyone who says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who do the will of the Father. What Jesus is saying is that when the kingdom of heaven comes, it is not about your profession, because it is about your profession, which is shown by how you live. Just saying Lord is not enough. These words are not enough. It is easy to say you are loyal to something. To give you an example, if I were to tell you that I am loyal to the Collingwood Football Club, you could take me at face value. But would that be true? Well, I hope you don't think I go for Collingwood, because I don't. That's all Minister Wayne's duty, that one. That's not mine. However, I do have my lot in life, and I do go for the Richmond Football Club. So, you know, one way or the other. Yeah, I see a few heads shaking. That's okay. I understand. We'll win one day. One day we will. Perhaps today. But you understand what I'm saying, though. If I just say I'm loyal to a football club, it doesn't make me loyal to them just because I've professed it. What actually makes me loyal to it is if I follow the team. If I actually, you know, follow them loyally, if I celebrate the wins and I grieve the losses, it's not just me saying, oh yeah, I follow that team. It is easy to say you're loyal to something, but it is a different thing entirely to be loyal. And Jesus is saying that who you are matters. It is not just about portraying that you are a follower of Jesus, but you must actually be one. You need to live, breathe, and follow the message of the gospel. The question naturally, I think, gets asked then, does this mean that our faith is defined by our works? And I would say, absolutely not. Jesus is saying that at the end, many people will claim to belong to him. And why wouldn't they? When they're standing before God and they see the two options that they have, why wouldn't they claim their loyalty to God? But how Jesus knows people belong to him is not just because they say so. It is because their lives back up that they have belonged to him. They have followed him to the end. A prominent Anglican from a few years ago, Leon Morris, he puts it this way. He says, it is doing the will of the Father that matters, not the words we profess. This is not salvation by works. The contrast is not between merit and grace, but it is between profession and your way of life. If people really trust Christ for salvation, their lives will no longer be self-centered. That they belong to a good tree will be made manifest by the fruit that they bear. Leon goes on. Jesus is not saying that those saved will have earned their salvation, but the reality of their faith will be made clear by their fruitful lives. People will claim that they belong to Jesus. Our passage this morning says that people will even prophesy in his name, drive out demons, and perform miracles. But Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Friends, false prophets will be known by their fruit. Christians will be known by their fruit. And this is a terrifying warning to us. Be careful who you listen to, and be careful who you follow. Final point in the Sermon on the Mount follows along with what we've just heard. In seeking the kingdom, you can't just say that you are loyal to God. He wants obedience. Obedience is key. Jesus reminds us that if we've been listening to him teach, acting on his teaching is what should naturally follow. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. What a vivid and visual picture Jesus paints to build on a rock. We're not to build on the rock in case something bad might happen. We don't build on the rock because it's the best option for now. We don't build on the rock because there's nothing to lose. We build on the rock because bad weather is promised. Heavy torrential rain is coming. The streams are going to flood like rivers. The winds will be damaging. The storm is not a maybe. It is promised that it is coming. Thinking about rain, rising water, and extreme winds should build in your mind a terrible storm. But if you listen to Jesus, obey his voice, and build on the rock, that house will not fall. Because the foundation is solid. The storm is promised. Your house needs to withstand the storm. But because your foundation is solid, because you have your life centered on the gospel and on the teachings of Jesus, your house will not fall. And friends, this is what Jesus expects from his followers. Obedience. He expects his followers to listen to what he has said and build on a solid foundation. Jesus also expects something else. He actually expects all who do not put his words into practice to build their houses on sand. He does expect that. He gives the same vivid picture. Bad weather is coming. Heavy torrential rain, streams flooding like rivers, damaging winds. One very different outcome. The house that is built on sand falls with a great crash. I think Jesus' attention here is openly directed at people who are very careless and foolish with Jesus' teaching. A solid foundation is the absolute key to understanding what Jesus is teaching. He is telling us that solid foundations are crucial. It is the difference between standing firm and complete and utter ruin and destruction. What a way to finish a sermon. Jesus finishes with huge warnings. Go through the narrow gate or you will head to destruction. Pay careful attention to who you are listening to and what you believe, because the bad trees are cut down and burned. Have a solid foundation, because if you are careless and foolish with my teaching, it will not end well. Wow. I mean, you can start to understand why C.S. Lewis referred to the Sermon on the Mount as being knocked flat on your face with a sledgehammer. Is that not confronting enough? The inverted kingdom is without a doubt some of the hardest teachings you will ever hear. And verses 28 and 29 tell us that the crowds were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching because Jesus taught as one who had authority, and not as teachers that they had heard before. Friends, this begs the same question for you and I. Over the past 8 weeks, we have heard the Inverted Kingdom series expounded, preached to us. Each week, we came and we sat at Jesus' feet. We were ready to hear more, just like the disciples did. Every week, we have been challenged by Jesus' words. What is your response? And let me tell you that your response is profoundly already being answered by how you live your life, just as Jesus said. Your response will be evident by your fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and how you challenge us to continually conform to your kingdom. The kingdom is so different to what we see around us. Help us to remember what following you is. I pray that you would help us in every part of our lives to follow you, to obey you, to love you, and to love others. I pray this for our sake and your good. Amen.